Now, having been away for most of the week, I'm really, really grateful to have Jared here to bring the study this morning. Jared received a fantastic education at Briarcrest College. I'm somewhat familiar with the school. But you also studied in Kenya. What's the name of the school in Kenya?
Africa International University.
Africa International University. Yeah. I'm sure a quality institution, though I have less experience with it. Jared, if you're new with us, works at the Donald Doucette Youth Center. And again, super grateful that you're coming this morning to share with us.
Thank you, Dan. Good morning, Bethany. Here we are again. As Dan said, he asked me to preach this morning, about a month ago, and as I normally do, I ignored his request for a few days, hoping that he would forget, maybe. But I warmed up to the idea, and I agreed to share this morning without knowing what the passage would be, which isn't something I normally do, because I find that it is much easier for me to speak about the things that God is already teaching me in my life. And it just so happens, maybe we can call it luck, or maybe it's God's providence, that the passage that we're landing on today as we work through Mark happens to be a passage that is very important to me. And if Dan had said, Jared, you can preach on whatever passage you want, this probably would have been one of the ones that I would have considered choosing. So that's exciting for me because I feel like God is quietly just bringing things together, and that in one way or another, he's been preparing me to share from this passage today. Hopefully, God has a purpose in it. He's had a purpose in it for me, and hopefully, as I share my experiences and what I've learned, that it resonates with you and it encourages you, okay? I'd like to just pray quickly as we begin. Lord Jesus, give us wisdom as we read your word. Just help us to understand your teachings. And Lord, help me to articulate it clearly, and that this will be fruitful in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's dive right in. Mark chapter 9 is where we are. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. And I will read all the way to the end of 37, and then we'll start again at the top and work through the passage. So Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me but the one who sent me." So, what is happening in this passage? We find in verse 30 that Jesus is wanting to hide from the crowds that so often follow him. As we read through Mark, there's people coming from all over the countryside to see Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. Wherever he went, there was a crowd. And in this passage, Jesus was trying to hide away because he had something he wanted to tell his disciples. He had a special message just for them. And so he brings them together away from everybody else. He sits them down. And what does he have to tell them? He says, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." So Jesus' secret that he wants to share with his disciples is about his upcoming betrayal, his upcoming death, and his resurrection. And he speaks clearly. So often to the crowds, he spoke in these parables, these stories that are sometimes hard to understand. And here he speaks directly with his disciples. This is what's going to happen. Verse 32 says, "But they did not understand what he meant." The disciples didn't get it. Even though Jesus was speaking clearly, there was something about what Jesus said that was just outside of their understanding. And they chose to stay quiet, and they didn't even ask him about it. And the reason why I think that they didn't ask is because Jesus had tried to teach them about his upcoming betrayal and suffering before in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says almost the same thing: "The Son of Man must suffer things and be rejected, that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again." But this time in Mark chapter 8, Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, you got this wrong. Why are you talking about suffering? Why are you talking about failure? This isn't how things are going to go." And we know that story. That's when Jesus pulls Peter aside and rebukes him, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So in our passage today, the disciples stayed quiet, but I think they were guilty, just like Peter, of having in their minds human thinking and not God thinking. And I think that's why they weren't understanding what Jesus was saying. So in this passage, we have two types of thinking. One, human, and one that's from God. Okay? As we continue in this passage, verse 33, I think Jesus tries to teach the same thing to his disciples, just in a different way. So they left and they started traveling, and they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, so this is Jesus asking his disciples, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Again, if you notice, the disciples keep quiet. But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. So we have the disciples traveling along the way, and they are discussing amongst themselves which one of them is the best. Maybe, like, I'm just imagining what were the things that they were talking about, you know? Maybe that guy over there, he's been involved in the most miracles, so maybe he's the best. Or this disciple has been shown special attention from Jesus on multiple occasions. Maybe he's the best one of us. Maybe it's the one that's the most charismatic or the the most influential, the most vocal. But in their hearts, they're all looking at each other. They're measuring each other. They're comparing. And I think in their own hearts, they're all hoping, desiring, wanting to maybe be the disciple that is better than the rest. They want to stand out. They want to be special. And I think that we're all guilty of this as well. Is it not true? That we're always striving to want to be one of the ones that's just a little bit greater or more desired or more valuable than the people around us. And I think this is the human thinking that Jesus was referring to. And I mean, it's everywhere. Just consider our culture. What is it that defines greatness? Is it not being influential in your community or standing out in the crowd, gaining respect or popularity, productivity or impressive accomplishments, being more knowledgeable than others, being better off financially or having nicer things, being more beautiful or attractive or stronger? Most of our lives, and I think most of the lives of the people around us, Christian or not, are motivated in gaining or proving that their value is greater than those around us, always wanting to be just a little bit more special, desired, or needed. And what is the root of this? If we focus down and find the root cause, I think in each one of us, it's pride. There's a self-focus. There's a self-advancement. The disciples are guilty of it. We're guilty of it. Jesus sees this, and I don't know if he heard what they were saying or if in his divine knowledge, he just knew what they were arguing about. But he takes this opportunity, sits the disciples down, and completely flips this type of thinking. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. If anyone wants to be the greatest among you, he must be the very last and the servant of all. In order to try to understand more what Jesus was saying here, I went through the Gospel of Mark and just made quick notes on the different characteristics that Jesus spoke highly of, that Jesus thought was great in people. And this is the list I found as I went through Mark. Jesus praised compassion, faith, forgiveness, awareness of one's shortcomings, to be doing good to others, obedience to God, suspending judgment, receiving God's mercy joyfully, trusting God with your future, honoring your parents, feeding the hungry, denying self, prayerfulness, service, welcoming children, supplying others' needs, humble service, forgiving others, loving God, doing good and secret, and believing in Jesus' resurrection and telling others. Do you see the two types of thinking that are happening? The two different lists? There is a form of greatness that is rooted in pride, self-focus, and advancement. And there is a form of greatness, as defined by Jesus, that is found in humility, being others-focused, and service. And on one side, we have things in the minds of men. And we have the way God sees things. Jesus is saying that the greatest among you is not the one most skilled, most memorable, the one who has impressed all the others, but the one so focused on other people and lifting them up, the one that loves the most, the one who is humble. Do you guys, we've grown up, I've grown up hearing these things, right? Life is about service. Life is about loving others. It's not about all these earthly pursuits. So we hear that so often, but I think we almost become desensitized to the fact that this type of thinking goes much deeper than just outward choices. But how we understand greatness, how we understand what success is, what victory is the foundation to most of our choices in life. And if we are buying into what the world defines as greatness, I think it leads to dark, unhealthy places. And I think the place where our world is or has been in history is evidence of that. One of these paths lead to destruction and pain. And this other way, God's way, is quite unfamiliar to us in the sense that even when Jesus talked about his upcoming suffering, the disciples didn't understand. But it's a way that leads to joy and to life. There's a quote from Andrew Murray that I think helps explain what I want to say. Humility is the only soil in which the virtues root. And the lack of humility, that's pride, is the sufficient explanation of every defect and failure. Humility is not so much a virtue among others, it is the root of all, because alone it takes the right attitude before God. So as Christians, it is our call to leave behind our worldly interpretations of power and success, of achievement and worth, and to step into the teachings of Jesus and to see and know and live in that humility. Imagine the change in our families, the change in our workplaces, the change in this church and community if we all pursued greatness defined by Jesus. And I think that if we all adopted Jesus's pursuit of greatness and that humility, if we just did that for a moment, I think we would be as close to heaven as we can get on this earth. Just a community loving each other, caring for each other, serving one another. I want to step away from the text just for a minute to speak about some my own personal experiences. I'm trying to balance these two types of thinking. I've grown up in the church. I've lived most of my life doing the best that I could to live out Jesus' teachings in the way that I understood them. And I've read this passage countless times as a child and as an adult, but this understanding of greatness still sneaks in and even regularly affects my understanding of who God is and what a Christian life is supposed to be. It sneaks in, and if I'm not careful, then it causes pain in my life and confusion and destruction. And one example of this, something that I've learned quite recently, actually, is throughout my life, there's definitely been seasons of doubt. I'm sure as most of us, where you wonder about the existence of God, or you wonder about his strength, or his attentiveness. And I think for me, the root of that doubt in my life has come from what seems to be God's quietness, where you see suffering in others, you encounter that suffering yourself, you see darkness, and you just wonder, where is he? Where is God's involvement? And for me, that has been a cause of doubt in my life. This is important to understand. That my doubt, I've learned this recently, that my doubt is based upon an unfulfilled expectation that God would prove his greatness and power and influence in terms of the world's version of greatness. So I see this darkness. I see suffering in my life and other people's life. And I want God to show up and to be strong and to show his victory. But I am assuming that power and greatness is defined by God domineering over his situation or exerting his power, rushing in and saving the day. And so what I think is God's quietness is not him being quiet, it's just him being completely uninterested and pursuing this. God has no interest in pursuing greatness in terms of being powerful or stronger over other people. That's the way I think. That's the way I want to be great. But God has a whole different thing going on. He understands greatness in an entirely different way. This is another quote from Jane Williams. She has a small book just about God's humility, and it's been one of the books that have been most impactful for me. God's activity may sometimes look wasteful, inefficient, or even lacking in potency. But the humble God asks us to trust that humility is fruitful, even though it is hidden. So if I'm looking for God to act according to the world's understanding of greatness, then I'll be completely missing what he's doing. He'll seem quiet. And so I have to remind myself that God's way, the humble way, is not God being quiet, but it's God being truly great, according to his definition of greatness, which is the true and right form of greatness. And of course, Jesus' teachings about his betrayal and death and resurrection make more sense now, doesn't it? That he's teaching them saying, there is a point coming up where I will humble myself to serve you, and that will be in the form of my death and suffering. And the disciples didn't understand it because they were looking for this in Jesus. They wanted to have a revolution, to be known in the community, to have a change in the political structure. And so the cross is the point where we can see most clearly Jesus' humility. And we also see that that humility is fruitful and great. Humility is not weak, it is just hard to see. Another way in which this understanding of greatness has come into my life is what a Christian looks like, or what a successful Christian is. And this is scary, that all throughout Scripture we're encouraged towards certain activities. But all of these activities can, in one sense, be twisted and to become about our own self-worth. A classic example is just giving to the poor, right? We're always asked to give to the poor. And how easy is it that my action of giving to the poor, which is supposed to be uplifting this other person, can become about my generosity, hoping that other people notice? Or maybe I just feel good about being able to be the person that's slightly better than the person that I'm helping. And so even in our Christian activities, this can sneak in. And even though outwardly it looks like we're following in line with Jesus' teachings, inwardly we're doing the same thing that the world's doing, except in Christian clothing. And so if we're not aware or paying attention, this type of thinking can slip right into our Christian living and our understanding of God. There's a story by Leo Tolstoy. He wrote it in the late 1800s. It's called Father Sergius, and I want to just briefly give a recap of this story. It's a fictional account of this very successful young man who climbed military ranks, received medals, was charismatic, very successful. But he found that he still wanted to live for something deeper and something better. And so he left that career and became a monk. And in the same way that he was very successful in the military, he became successful in Christian communities. And throughout the story, he grows from step to step to the point of being a hermit, living in the wilderness, and being seen in the local community as a living saint, so that people were traveling all across the land to come and visit him, to ask for him to pray for them, to ask for his blessing. Some people coming, requesting for him to try to pray for healing. And people started collecting things from him, thinking that they would give them blessings and things. Like, he just received he accomplished the pinnacle of Christian sainthood, in a sense. And even at that point of everybody thinking that he's very close to God, inside his own heart, he recognizes that most of his motivations that got him to that point have been selfish and focused on impressing the people around him. And so he struggles with this in his heart, and he decides, I'm done with this. And he leaves the church, he hides away, and he becomes a wandering nomad. And it's not until one day when he's hungry and he comes across this house in his travels, he knocks on the door and he's welcomed in. And while sitting there, he watches a grandmother teach her grandchildren how to cook. and he sees the care and the love that this grandmother, who is not successful in many terms identified by the world, they were extremely poor, her children weren't in the picture, they had left, and so we have this grandmother caring for her grandchildren, and it's in this moment that he says this, "I have lived for men on the pretext of living for God, while she, the grandmother, lives for God, imagining that she lives for men. Yes, one good deed, a cup of water given without thought of reward, is worth more than any benefit I imagined I was bestowing on people. It was all soiled and overgrown by desire for human praise. Yes, there is no God for the person who lives as I did for human praise. Now I will seek him." And so Father Sergius, for the first time in the story, has realized that this type of pursuit, even in Christian clothing, isn't what brings purpose and closeness to God. And it was through seeing this grandma caring for her children that he realized that there was greatness. Greatness in simple service, in humility. And the rest of the story is him caring for the dying and in that service, growing close to God in humble service. And so I share that brief story as just an example of how greatness defined by pride can even invade the way that we think about our Christian pursuits, and that we just need to be careful to align our vision with the way that God sees things, the truth, in that greatness and success and victory is found in serving and loving others. And Jesus gives us a really practical example of this. In the next paragraph, he says, or he took a child, this is verse 36, he took a child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So Jesus defines greatness as being service and the last of all. And then he gives a practical example. The way that you can do this is by loving and taking care of kids. That is a way that true greatness is accomplished and pursued. Do not underestimate the value of caring for children in simple ways. As Dan said, I work at a youth prison in town, one of only five across the province that has the highest level of security. And I spend my days interacting with these kids, and I can tell you that almost all of the kids that we've had in that prison over the last 4 years of me working there have one thing in common, and that is the absence of loving and caring adults in their lives. Many kids have said to me, in one way or another, my life is what happens when you grow up without a family. And so these kids, of course, they didn't want things to turn out the way they did. I'm sure they didn't imagine that they would be serving extended time while teenagers. but without the support of a loving community, loving and caring adults, these kids don't have much of a chance. And so when Jesus calls us to love kids, it is an example of how mundane, unflashy service, wiping noses, cleaning laundry, smiling, and just engaging kids in your community, how that is creating a lasting change in these kids' lives. That humility and simple service is not weak. It might be hard to see, but those acts can bring about immeasurable greatness in these kids. I have seen this working at the prison. I see these kids and I see what they haven't had. But I have grown up with loving adults in my life. So I can see both at the same time. And I can see the impact that it has. And I just want to say that we as a church, let's not underestimate the impact that Bethany has had or will have on the countless kids that have been a part of this community. Me, of course, being one of them. You can't measure it, you can't know it, but the little acts of kindness along the way are seeds that grow as the years pass, even though they're almost always forgotten. Little acts of kindness, often forgotten. I'm like Don Joel playing violin with me all those years ago. Jerry Legacy teaching me how to use a percussion egg at worship practice. Someone from Bethany, I don't remember who, lending me a small drum set to play at home. And all of these little acts have all grown in me my own desire to love and to play music. Simple acts of service, small seeds that are often forgotten, have a lasting change. Or Chris Ross and Jason here always being so excited when we came to church for youth group. Nate Lawrence always driving us around town during those youth group years. Steve Isaac, a previous youth pastor, taking me fishing at Rock Lake. All of these, again, developing in me a desire to be involved in youth ministry at Bethany. Or sitting in the back overflow area, and I remember clearly Mr. McKenzie walking down this aisle with a huge smile on his face. And knowing that if he's that happy, church must be a good place to be. Or B. McKenzie, his wife, sending me a card in the mail to let me know that she was praying for me. Or years ago, when I first started preaching, Gwen left me a little note on the pulpit, which was well received because I was very nervous. Seeds that grow. One of the founding fathers of psychology has this to say. This is Dostoevsky, good old Russian guy. You must know that there is nothing higher and stronger and more wholesome and good. That is quite a list. There is nothing higher and stronger and more wholesome and good for life in the future than some good memory, especially a memory of childhood, of home. People talk a great deal about education, but some good sacred memory preserved from childhood is perhaps the best education. So what I'm trying to say is there's two forms of greatness, right? One defined by God, one defined by our world. One that is everywhere and sneaks into everything, but is unfruitful and weak. And we have another form of greatness that is almost invisible, that is incomprehensible in a sense. And yet we see in Jesus' humble act on the cross, and we see in the service of children, that this form of greatness is extremely powerful and effective and fruitful. That humility and service is not weak. It is not quiet. It might be hard to see, but it is effective in bringing about lasting and powerful change in our lives and in our communities. That through humble service, we are establishing God's kingdom, God's ways, God's thinking on earth as it is in heaven. So the greatest missions field is always the next generation. And we're promised that the most effective tool in reaching these kids and for reaching our world is through humble service and love. Now it's something that I don't quite understand yet, but the next question, of course, is, okay, how do we become humble? Because humility is one of those things that if you try to become humble, it almost becomes an expression of pride in a weird sense, right? You can be proud of your own humility, in a sense. It becomes about your own self-advancement again. And so I just want to end today by saying I think the best way for us to grow in our humility is to just not be gazing at our own hearts and trying to fix them, but to look up and to see Jesus' humility on the cross and Jesus' life and his teachings on humility. And the more that we ponder and think about God's humility and God's service and God's love, that those characteristics will be being created in us without us even knowing or without us even being really aware of that. And so the way that we pursue humility, the way that we pursue the greatness as defined by God, is to look up to God, to focus on him, to learn from him, and then he will bring us along and teach us. And through that, we'll establish heaven on earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to see how deep this goes. And help us to understand what it means that you're humble and that you want us to be humble. And help us to believe that that humility is effective, that you're not just quiet, but you are working in great and mighty ways, even though we don't see it. And Lord, help us to love the kids in our communities. In Jesus' name, amen.